Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let's pray together before we start, okay? Father, thank you for a time of fellowship, and just to be able to relax and unwind with each other and play and do conversation. I pray for your mercy now as we continue to look in the Scriptures together. Thank you, God, that you have taken those who are aliens and foreign to the family of God, the household of God, and you have made us part of your family. You have made us sons and daughters of God. And we are no more worthy of that than Ruth was of the love of Boaz. And so we thank you for that picture that reminds us again of who we were and who we are because of Christ. You have made us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ and given to us every perfect gift in the heavenly places in Christ. And we pray that as we continue to think through the Scriptures today, that you will continue to encourage our hearts about following after you and about who we are because of Christ and what you have done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we continue much farther this morning, let me just say again thank you to the folks who have contributed to our driving expenses. And let me give you one specific prayer thing. Since MK has her job and now nobody has anything to pray about, I'm kidding, right? I was looking at the weather this morning. Ben and Maggie's wedding is planned for. Did I say I was looking at the wedding this morning? I was looking at the weather this morning. It's supposed to rain on the day of the wedding. So if you would pray for that, that God would be pleased to not let it rain. That would be really nice. Reception's outside. Yeah. Okay, Zechariah chapter 3. You can find Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament, in case you're not familiar with that. And so if you get to Matthew and just work backwards a little bit, you'll find Malachi and then Zechariah right before that. We started in Zechariah a few weeks ago. Oh, and before I get too far, since I won't be here tonight, are there any questions about the sermon or that stuff? Do you need to ask anything? Did I create any confusion that needs to be cleared up? Yes, ma'am.
What was the name of that song that you were reading from?
God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It's by William Cooper. If you don't know the story of William Cooper, and you may not be familiar with it, it'll be encouragement to you. I'll take 2 minutes and tell you, okay? He was when did William Cooper live?
He was a contemporary of John Newton.
John Newton, yeah. So a long time ago, he's a dead guy. So picture that kind of time, London, still using carriages to get around. And in the 1800s or so, he struggled greatly with depression. He spent lots of time with John Newton and just hanging out with him and sleeping at his house, you know, and how depression will make you sometimes just want to stay in the bed. And he struggled greatly with long bouts of depression and was planning to jump off of a bridge into the Thames River and take his life. So great was his depression and sorrow and hopelessness and despair, just was great. So he called for a cab and said, I need you to take me to such and such a bridge. And the fog was so thick that day, kind of rolled in, and the fog was so thick that the cab driver couldn't find the bridge. And at one point he said in despair, I'm so lost, I don't even know where we are. And they'd been riding around for a long time looking for the bridge, and they were back in front of his house. And so Cooper, as the story goes, went inside and wrote this hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. So great encouragement in that. Any other questions or confusions or additions or subtractions to sermon from this morning? It just always makes you feel like you're a great teacher when nobody has a question. Or either. Or I've told y'all often, I had an organic chemistry professor in college that would say, questions? Then silence means you agree and you understand. And then he would go on. So silence means you agree and you understand, right? Zechariah chapter 3. Let's read this chapter together since it's only just about 10 verses, I think. And to give you context again, remember in these first few chapters of Zechariah, God is giving the prophet Zechariah visions. He has 8 visions that are described. Last time we talked together, we talked about the vision of the horsemen, remember, who went out in every direction and they came back and they said, "What did you find on this patrol?" And they said, "We found peace all around Jerusalem." Well, there was no peace in Jerusalem. And they were in days of great difficulty as they were trying to rebuild the temple. And they built the foundation and then they just stopped because they were so discouraged by the opposition they were receiving from people who were around them, their enemies. And there was also just despair and frustration in the hearts of the people because they had a sense, if everybody's at peace around us, then God must have forsaken us and given His favor to other people. And then there was that vision of the horsemen and the craftsmen who were going to stand up and defend God's people. And we had pictures of that in history of how the people there, God has given men skilled craftsmen who handle God's word faithfully to defend against those who would try to crush the truth of Christ. And the vision of the man with a measuring line who is going to measure, so you got like a tape measure, but his tape measure goes out over all the earth. And so we're seeing a picture of the kingdom of God expanding and to include all the nations and to not just be limited to that one geographical place, but expanding and moving out. And the Lord is going to accomplish that. So now that brings us to a fourth vision in chapter 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." And we're going to stop there with that picture and talk about that just a minute. And if you are looking for a good book to read to children, R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Priest with Dirty Clothes that's based on this text. That's a great explanation and picture of the gospel. I'd encourage you to read it to your children or your grandchildren sometime. But let's think about this. What's the text saying? Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the Lord, and there is Satan also standing by accusing him. What do you think Satan might be accusing Joshua of at this point? I'm going to ask you a lot of questions today, so I want you to interact with me and think out loud with me about this text. Let's wrestle it. What kind of things might Satan be accusing Joshua of, you think? Yes, sir. Okay. So he's not worthy to be there. It's kind of like, picture a court, if you will, and the king. And we don't have kings or courts today. So picture the White House and the president. You know, several of you may probably have visited the White House, and we got a White House tour several years ago when Benjamin graduated from high school. And a friend took us and he said, you have to wear slacks and a dress shirt, has to have a collar, I think, and so no jeans, and you have to appropriately dress. We didn't see one. This was at 9 o'clock at night, and we didn't see the president or anybody else for that matter. And we did see the president fly in, now that I think about it, Air Force One came in as we were walking into the White House, which was pretty awesome. But I digress. You can't even just go into the White House and not be dressed appropriately, much less get in front of the president and things like that. And so here's Satan accusing Joshua, you're standing before the Lord and you're inappropriately dressed. Now, is he just talking about his clothing? No. What is the clothing a picture of? Sin. Yeah, and so in some senses, isn't what Satan is saying true? Absolutely true, isn't it? So Joshua represents the people to God, as it were, and the people are sinful. Joshua's clothed in these clothes, and he's unworthy to be in the presence of God. Satan probably points out his shortcomings and things. Let's just go straight from Zechariah to Auburn. What kinds of things does Satan whisper to you about your standing before the Lord? How can the enemy of our souls sometimes be an accuser? Yeah. Yeah. You haven't performed well enough to merit being in God's presence, right? Yeah. What else? Anything else pop along those lines? Yeah.
We took a vacation from God. We didn't pray every meal. We didn't read every day. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this is not just a picture in Zechariah, is it? This is reality. These are things that we can wrestle with and churn around having in our own hearts. And we want to think about that in a few minutes. I'm going to say, what are some more accurate ways to respond to that? What are some ways that we ought to be responding there? But let's first see what's going on a little more in this text. Remember that what's going on physically in Jerusalem at this point is the rebuilding of the temple. But God is doing, He's building something much more than just a building. And it's important to keep that in your mind as you're working through in that theme through the book of Zechariah. God's not just about the physical place, because He's already said this is going to be much bigger than this. You can't put the tape around the walls of what I'm building ultimately. And so the foundation then of the building that God is ultimately building is about the sin of His people being removed. Because He's building a temple, a living temple made of stones, us, and the foundation of which is Christ, and the building for the temple to be what it's supposed to be, for the body of Christ to be what God designs, the foundational work, the initial thing, is the removal of sin. And so that's a picture of, or that's what's going on here. And also, whatever these people are going to accomplish, whatever building does happen, it's ultimately not going to be because of them, what they have done, or who they are. So the picture in one sense that Satan paints is accurate. The priest is not worthy. He is clothed in dirty clothes, and he's short of what God calls him to. It's a living picture of the filth and the stench of sin. Now, why doesn't Joshua say anything? Yeah, because he can't say anything, right? You know, the only thing that he could have said would be to echo what Christian said in John Bunyan's Thank you. That book that John Bunyan wrote. Remember when Satan's accusing him and he says, "You've done this and you've been disloyal to your master and he's not going to take you back and you're going to..." And he says, "Oh, all that's true and a lot more that you don't even know about. All that and more. I'm worse than even Satan knows." And so that could have been the only response that Joshua could have said that would have been any better than him just being quiet. Now, even more important in this, Joshua's quiet. What is God's response in this situation? How does God speak to the accuser? Yeah, he rebukes him. And this is a picture of, the deity of Christ, because it says the angel of the Lord in one sense, and then it says, and that the Lord responded to him. And so he calls the angel of the Lord, and his response is what? When he rebukes him, what does he go on to say to the accuser? The Lord has chosen Israel. Yeah. Now, flesh this out with me a little bit. How important is this reality? And what are some of the implications of this response to the accuser? What's the accuser's... what's Satan's accusation? Not worthy. What does God's response say? And so, what's the basis of his choice? Yeah. He didn't turn around and say, he is too. He's a little messy, but he is too worthy. He doesn't even respond to Satan on the basis of his accusation. Here's, this person's not worthy to stand before you. He says, that's not the issue. The issue is my choice, my decision, my rule and reign. And at the end, what matters about him is what I declare him to be. And so how then does he go on to deal with the accusation? What's his next action? Takes off his garments, cleanses him, and not only that, gives him good clothes to wear. Remember the story that we read? Story. Man, I'm trying to root that word out of my vocabulary when we talk about Scripture. Remember the account that we read, that Stan read a few weeks ago in Matthew about the wedding feast? And there was a guy sitting at the table, and the master of the feast came up to him and said, "Dude, how did you get in here wearing that? Where are your clothes?" And he threw him out because he was inappropriately dressed. So you see this theme working through Scripture in a lot of different places. In Isaiah chapter 6, or 64, verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Or the King James says, I think, "filthy rags." Is that if you memorized those verses before you got the ESV? Oh, you know, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's like the bandages that they take off of a leprous person that have been infected with the oozing of his sores. It's the very best I can bring to God is like this stenchy, polluted, filthy rag. Or Job 29, verse 14, he says, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. It's something given to me. It's provided for me. It's placed on me." Or Isaiah 61, there's this prophecy of Isaiah of the Messiah who would be clothed in righteousness. And it's he speaks of the joy of being clothed in God's righteousness. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So there's this wonderful picture of the provision of God and the provision that He makes for the priest. Now, why did those people in that day have a priest? to intercede. So they needed somebody to go between them and God, right? What were some of the other duties of the priest? Okay, take the sacrifices into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people. Keep of the temple, pray for the people. You know, those are, so we know, like in the Catholic Church, they have priests today. Do we need a priest? It's a trick question, isn't it? Yeah, I kind of set you up. Yeah, and I'm not trying to cast dispersions on Catholics in that. I'm not saying those old Catholics have a priest. We don't. But I'm saying that there are in some people's expression, that role is still there, and we can tend to say, oh, we're not like them. We don't need a priest. But we do. It's just that we don't need that human priest who, like Joshua, also needed to be cleansed, because the priest had to always make atonement for his own sins and then the sins of the people. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ the Lord, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. And so we do desperately need a priest, but we have that priest who has accomplished all the work of the priest, and we find that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have reason, like the people of Zechariah's day, we have reason to rejoice. And we understand the rescue that's being taking place here for Joshua the high priest, and as we see the things that are going on here, and it's cause for them to rejoice, it is also cause for us to rejoice as the redeemed people of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Sometimes, and I do this on a pretty regular basis, just sit down with myself and say, "Self, this stuff that we're talking about and wrestling with, this is real. This is real. And so much of what's going on around me in this life is not, in terms of it lasting forever. And so these things, it's worth our time and effort to bore down into these things and to carefully go through it and to contemplate again, oh wait, I do need a priest. I am like this guy. I am still wrestling with sin, but I have a priest who is Christ Jesus. So then what are our responses then to the accuser? When I'm thinking, oh, I haven't merited being in the presence of Christ.
I would say a lot of times I almost need to boast in Jesus and just say, I am everything that I feel that I am, but He is so worthy that He has given me access to the Father. Even me, access to the Father. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so you're right. I didn't have my quiet time this week, but I don't earn acceptance with God. I don't earn access to the throne of grace by having my quiet time. Now, I'm better off if I have my quiet time and read Scripture, and I gain from that. It's a blessing to me, but I don't earn. So I'm telling, and again, I want to be careful. So, the way Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the armor of God that we put on, I think we preach the truth of the gospel to ourselves again, to give ourselves hope, to wrestle through those kinds of accusations. We need to be telling ourselves the truth. I have committed the same sin over and over again. I have stumbled into that again this week, one more time. And I'm. If I stopped doing that sin right now, I wouldn't be more worthy of salvation than I was when I did it last week. Certainly, I desire to do that, and obedience calls me to it. It tells me, put away the sin that so easily entangles you, and follow after Christ, who is the perfecter, the author, and the finisher of our faith. But it's not. It does not produce righteousness in me. You know, to continue rehearsing those things is so critical. All right, let's look at verses 6 and 7. Brandon, I'm not going to make it to chapter 4. Heads up. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Why don't those verses come at the beginning of chapter 3? Why do they come now? Because we can't. Yeah, so we can't do that apart from the cleansing, redeeming, empowering work of God. But it does come as a result of that. And so, just like the indicatives come in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the imperatives come in the last three chapters. So it says all these things about who we are in Christ, and then it says, so then be imitators of God and follow after Him, right? And so it's critical, again, to keep these things in the right order and to realize that Jesus does call us to obedience. When He met with the woman who was caught in adultery and their accusers were gathered up around her and they were ready to stone her, they would have been doing exactly what the law required, wouldn't they? But Jesus says to her, after the accusers have gone away, Jesus dealt with them. What did Jesus say to that woman? Yeah, He said, "Where are your accusers? They're gone. Then go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Go and stop. As a fruit, as a result of this, then move away from that." And so obedience out of the work of cleansing and the salvation that God does in us, out of a grateful response to the one who says, on our behalf, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. This one I have chosen, and I have plucked them like a stick out of the fire to redeem and to restore and to make whole." This is the work that Christ does. The plucking out of the fire, Jude uses it. I see it as one who is, because of who they are, they're on their way to be destroyed in hell. Just like a stick in the fire would be burned up and consumed. They're on their way to an everlasting destruction or everlasting sorrow. And Jude uses it that way, as I understand it, to say, as when God saves them, we're like sticks plucked out of. So we're diverted from the sure end of our disobedience and sin and rebellion against God and rescued. Yeah. Let's read the rest of the chapter, and we're gonna stop. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." What they looked forward to, we look back on in history. And this branch is mentioned in Isaiah, it's telling of the coming of Christ, and he's foreseeing the day of atonement when Christ on the cross delivers God's people from sin. And so that's why he can say, in a day, in a single day, all this iniquity will be removed. This is foretold to a people who on the Day of Atonement saw thousands and thousands of lambs slain for the sins of the people. And they saw that, and they saw these sacrifices being made for all various other kinds of sins week in and week out. And so for all this sin, they're seeing all these sacrifices, and Zechariah is promising them everything's going to be dealt with in a single day, to point to the vastness of the provision of Christ, who is going to be this branch, this root that springs up out of the stump of Jesse, who we talked about this morning, Jesse and Obed and David. And it's better than Avengers to see all these parts and pieces coming together and God working out His purposes. I don't care if you've seen the movie. The Infinity Stone is there in it and all that stuff. You know, but it's better than that because it's real. Because it's real. Because it actually produces something. It actually works its effect in the hearts of the people of God. And we are evidence of this very thing. And the blessings that he's looking to, we have tasted in reality. Okay? Now, I have to be honest with you and say, I got some stuff on chapter 4, but I haven't really unpacked it all really firmly, except to say that I think that small day, the thing about the small day, small things, those who despise small things, I think is a picture of those who, as these guys, God is saying all these great things are coming through the prophet Zechariah, and their reality was that, but all we've gotten is the foundation. We've been working on this for 16 years. And all we've got is the foundation. And there was a sense in which they were saying, God's promising all these great things, and yet all we're seeing is this little bit. And there has to be there's got to be the plugging away, the following, so that, and the rejoicing will come later down the line. So don't despair, don't despise the small things. Don't despair that even that we're still small. You know, let's don't make excuses for it. Let's keep pressing after and sharing the gospel with as many people as will listen to you this week and talk with people about Christ and call them to come into fellowship with His people. But don't despair in small things, okay? We'll rejoice one day. All right, questions about any of that? I left you enough time at the end. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? I think so. There's a sentence in a book I read one time that, you know, I don't know if this was for dramatic effect or not, but and I think in order to accommodate all the people that were coming into Jerusalem, you know, it was like a game day. And so they had these thousands upon thousands of people come into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and they all had to have something sacrificed. There is the idea that Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, or from the garden across the brook Kidron to the mount, and that he walked across that brook and it flowed with the blood of the lambs from the temple. And so if it's not in the hour of the day, it's so closely associated with it that the connection is unmistakable. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Your comment about the, you know, reading of this is so challenging in some ways, but yet amazing that, like, the way the imagery, the typology of the scripture works, or this imagery about Josh the high priest, like, in some ways, and most fully, you know, it's about Christ. It's talking about Him. And,
yeah.
And in other ways, it's us. I guess a more skeptical person would say, you know, some sort of contradiction. It is so common in the scriptures. This is how it works. As we read it, you know, it's not saying that Jesus needed to be forgiven or something like that. have to read the narrative that God has unfolded in history and pick out what he wants us to. And the New Testament helps us do that. As Hebrews calls out, Jesus is the high priest who has entered, made the once for all sacrifice, intercedes for us, prays for us in our salvation. And we are the priests. That's now 1 Peter chapter 2. We are priests. We don't need an intercessor. We go to God directly ourselves because the way we've been forgiven and had our filthy garments replaced. And so just, I know I wanted to exalt in how awesome God's scripture is and providences and help us, you know, how we read the Bible.
Yeah, I think it's the way you look at a jewel is really helpful in that, because it's just like you can have lots of different perspectives. So some of the imagery is not just linear and one-dimensional, but it has many facets and many applications as it uncovers things about who we are, who God is, and how all that's applied to us. So that's helpful. Yes, sir. On the day of preparation. Okay. John 19. Thank you. All right. Let's pray together. I'm going to confess a little bit of anxiety about getting on the road. So we'll stop 3 or 4 minutes early. Lord, we are so thankful to you that as we read this, we're not just reading about some ancient experience or something that's completely disconnected from us, but we're actually reading a picture and a prophecy of what those of us who are in Christ have experienced and tasted. And so I thank you for the pictures and the words, the language that comes to us in these texts that help us describe and understand and contemplate even more carefully what has been done for us in Christ. And as the people who have been chosen by God, not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you've saved us. And you've done that by the washing of regeneration, by pouring out on us your Holy Spirit and cleansing us from sin and giving us life and granting to us the gift of faith that we might respond to you and walk with you in obedience. God, you are so good and so kind. And I pray that we would be taken with the beauty of Christ and the glory of your redemptive purposes today. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.